If you remember, Daniel chapter 8 in the beginning was one of the visions that Daniel had. He was carried away, it seems, to the palace of Shushan, which was where the Medo-Persian Empire was going to be headquartered in the future. It wasn't yet. And he has this vision of these kind of weird animals. And just as a review, in verse 3 of Daniel 8, it says, I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram, which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. And we'll see again towards the end of this, but we talked about it in depth last time. The ram was representative of the Medo-Persian Empire, which was going to come to power around 539 BC and conquer Babylon. Then in verse 5, he said, and as I was considering this ram, behold, a he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And as we saw last time, the goat was representative of the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great, being that great horn. And that, looking forward another couple hundred years after the Medo-Persian Empire to about 330 BC, when the Greeks would arise. And again, for Daniel, and we're going to see, I mean, it's spelled out for him very clearly by the angel what these beasts represent. It would be hard to imagine, because Greece wasn't much of anything as far as a power at that day when he's having this vision. But in a couple hundred years after the Medo-Persian Empire takes Babylon, Alexander's going to come through, and he is that great horn. And then it said this in verse 8, therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And of course, Alexander the Great died around 32, 33 years old, having conquered the known world at that time, died, got drunk, caught pneumonia, and died. It says the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. And historically, when Alexander was on his deathbed dying, they asked him, who do we give the kingdom to? And he said, give it to the strong. And he had four generals, and after a period of 10, 12, 14 years, I forget exactly, it played out that those four generals divided his kingdom and each took a part of it. You had Cassander, Lysimachus, Ptolemy, and Seleucus were the four generals, Seleucus being towards the Syria area, Ptolemy in Egypt. And then we saw in verse 9 of Daniel 8, it says, and out of one of them, this is out of one of those four, came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. Now he's saying that out of that, one of those kingdoms, don't get confused. We talked about this last time with Daniel 7, the little horn that is speaking of the Antichrist in the end days. This is a little horn that's going to come out of one of the Greek kingdoms, the one... Actually, it was out of the one headed up by Seleucus. It says, in that little horn it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down, and a host of heaven given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression. And it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and it prospered. And we know historically that little horn, the ruler that came out of the Seleucid Empire, was Antiochus, soon to be known or later to be known as Antiochus Epiphanes, because he had an epiphany that he was the shining one, that he was God. And he was the one who took Jerusalem, went in, had a sow brought into the temple, sacrificed in the altar, splayed the blood all over the place, set up an altar to Zeus in the Holy of Holies, and desecrated God's temple. The problem with all of that, at least as far as some of the scholars go, is they say, there's no way that he wrote this. Daniel wrote this in the day that he wrote it. It's impossible, because Daniel's writing this stuff, and he's foretelling events like the coming of Greece, which wasn't a power anywhere near Daniel's day, and then to have the great horn broken off and there be four kings that come up out of that, these four rulers, and just like Daniel's four generals did, and then from there a little horn that's going to, you know, stop the sacrifice. And we know that that was what Antiochus Epiphanes did, and he came from one of those And they say, well, obviously Daniel could not have, it must have been written later. The problem with that is because Antiochus Epiphanes came on the scene. He was born in 215 BC and he died in 164 BC. So somewhere towards the end of his life, all of this happened. Josephus tells us, Josephus the historian, that in 332 BC, when Alexander the Great took Babylon, he was given a copy of Daniel and saw himself in it. The Septuagint version, which was the Greek version of the Hebrew scriptures, was translated from Hebrew into Greek around 270 BC. So they have copies. In fact, even in the Dead Sea, we have the Dead Sea Scrolls. We came up with a copy of Daniel that we have today that dates to over 200 BC, which would have been at least 30 or 40 years before Antiochus came on the scene. So, and again, the thing that you take from all of that is what the Lord says in Isaiah 46:8. Remember this and show yourself men. Bring it again to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is none else. I'm God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. God puts his stamp of approval on the scriptures. One of the greatest evidences for the truth of the scriptures is the fact that God predicts things through his prophets in detail hundreds of years before they happen. And we have copies of it that were written before Antiochus came on the scene, and it predicts that he was going to do the things that he did. Now, one of the other things we mentioned, and it'll come out a little bit in what we're going to go through next, is that a lot of times with biblical prophecy, you see dual fulfillments. You see a short term and a long term, that there'll be an earlier type, which will be a type of a later thing to come, and such is the case with Antiochus Epiphanes. We really left off last time around verse 15. And in verse 15 of Daniel 8, it says, and it came to pass when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, and that's a river in Persia, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. Because Daniel wanted to know. He saw all of this stuff, and he thought, what in the world I'm seeing? Rams and goats, and is this like a truck commercial? What am I seeing here? I'm seeing these bizarre animals and creatures and horns and broken off and new ones growing up out of the head, and I don't know what I'm seeing. And he hears a voice say, Gabriel, make this dude understand. Now, Gabriel, this is the first, at least of the holy angels, that are named in the scriptures. Of course, we hear of Satan before this. But Gabriel is called out by name. Verse 17, so he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. And that's not an unusual thing. You know, angels are awesome creatures. The scripture says that man was created a little lower than the angels. You remember the account of Matthew 28 when the angel comes down to kick away the stone. It says his countenance was like lightning. This is in front of Christ's tomb. And his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers, that would be the Roman guard, did shake and become as dead men. Angels are awesome. Now, sometimes they do appear as men. Frequently, though, when they show up, even when they show up with the appearance of men, people freak out. They see them. They have to be told. Almost, I wouldn't say always, but many, many times angels show up and the first thing out of their mouth is fear not. Because when we see them, we have a tendency to fear. Daniel is no different. Great man of God. Sees this angel. He does a face plant. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. And again, here we get this idea. Now, Antiochus is not at the time of the end, but he says at the time of the end shall be the vision. This has an end times implication. The near would be Antiochus, the end times would be the Antichrist. And again, speaking, and we'll see that more as we get further into Daniel 9 and later on, this abomination of desolation, the short-term fulfillment was Antiochus sacrificing that pig in the temple, spraying the blood around the Holy of Holies, setting up that altar to Zeus in there. But Jesus in Matthew 24 says, when you shall yet see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, you know, it's going to be a future event. So we know there's going to be another fulfillment. And what Gabriel is telling Daniel is this is a closer and a longer aspect of this. It says, now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground, but he touched me and set me upright. And he said, Behold, I will make thee know what shall be on the last end of the indignation, for at the appointed time the end shall be. Now I look at that and I hear the angel saying, look, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen in the last days, and at the appointed time the end will be. Because I don't know about you, maybe you're wiser than I am and you don't get caught up in the political stuff that's going on today. You don't read the news, you don't watch the TV, you don't get on the internet and surf the news sites. I'm not that guy. And my wife is saying to me recently, I can't wait till this stupid election is over so you don't have to be on the internet saving the world anymore. You can get back to life because, you know, you want to see what's going to happen. What are the polls saying? You know, what's the latest news? But as Gabriel lets Daniel know, it's going to be at the appointed time is when the end is, which means it's not going to be early and it's not going to be late. You remember when Jesus was speaking with his disciples in Luke 21, and they were asking him, you know, when's this going to be? When's going to be your return and all of that? And he tells them not to be deceived. You know, many people are going to come saying they're the Christ. Don't go after him. And he says then, and it's in Luke 21:9, but when you shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. And then he goes on about nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom, earthquakes and pestilences and famines and all of that. Those things are going to happen. That's part of the way this world is. We live in a fallen world that's ruled by fallen men that are manipulated by evil spiritual entities, living in a world that is manipulated by the God, little g God of this world, who has blinded the minds of many. And as such, we see wars and rumors of wars, and we hear about bad tidings happening. And there's no end to the people who are telling us on both sides. If George Bush gets into office, that's what they say, George Bush is John McCain. He's going to get into office, and there'll be more wars. He's going to get us into more wars. And then there's those other people who are saying, Barack Obama's going to get in there, and we're going to be in another war because he's going to be weak, and everybody's going to test him. And everybody's complaining about there's going to be wars. Well, you know what? There's going to be wars. Get used to it. There's going to be more wars. It's not a good thing. But it's at the appointed time, and that's when things are going to happen. And I'm saying this as much for me as for anybody else. Don't get stressed about what you see going on around you, because this is not our home. And we're not to be discouraged when we see things falling apart, because it's a sign that our King is coming back. It says, the ram, verse 20, which you sawest, having two horns, are the kings of the Media and Persia. That's the ram. He says, those are the kings of the Media and Persia. In the rough goat is the king of Greece. That would be Alexander. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. And there were four generals that came. None of them achieved the level of greatness that Alexander had. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance, in understanding dark sentences shall stand up, and that would have been Antiochus. In his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper in practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And again, we see it's not by his own power. And again, there's both the near and the far. Antiochus, to some degree, was satanically inspired and motivated and empowered, and the Antichrist we're going to see is going to come with all lying signs and wonders. And anytime you see, and it says destroy the mighty and the holy people, which would be the Jews, anytime you see anti-Semitism down through history, you can be guaranteed that it's always demonically inspired. When the Israelites were in Egypt and Pharaoh was casting all the male children into the Nile, demonically inspired. When Haman was on the scene trying to have all the Jews killed in Esther's time, demonically inspired. When Herod in Jesus' time took all of the male Jewish babies two and under and had them put to death in an attempt to wipe out the Messiah, demonically. When Hitler was on the scene trying to get rid of the Zionists, the Jews, and the useless eaters, demonically inspired. That's the way it's always been, and that's the way it will be in the end. And it says, and through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart. Certainly, Antiochus was that, the whole Epiphanes, finding out that, or realizing that he thinks he's God, magnifying himself. And by peace he shall destroy many. Now, that was not Antiochus. He was not a peaceful guy at all. He attacked from the very beginning. However, the Antichrist, he's going to come on the scene with a peace treaty. Because we think of Antichrist, and we think of, you know, like the old cowboy movies. You remember, you'd watch the cowboy movie, you'd watch The Lone Ranger. The good guy had the white hat on, the bad guy wore black. It was very nice of them to wear black, so you could always pick them out of a crowd. You knew who to shoot at because it's the guy wearing black, he's the bad guy. It's not always like that in the real world. And the Antichrist, I don't think everybody's going to recognize him when he comes on the scene. He's going to be a guy talking about peace. He's going to be talking about harmony. He's going to be talking about justice. He's going to be talking about equity and fairness. He's going to be talking about universal love and brotherhood. He's going to be talking about the end of wars. And he's going to lure people in. The veil will be torn away later on, and we'll see him what he really is. But he's going to start by peace. He'll destroy many. And the world will be so desperate for peace. That's why the wars have to come, because people are going to be so desperate for peace that they will take anybody. I mean, the Jews are looking for the person who's going to let them rebuild their temple. And it's going to happen. There is going to be a time when somehow, and it's tough to imagine how it could happen right now with the Dome of the Rock being up on the Temple Mount, how you could ever put a Jewish temple up there. But in some way, whether that dome is going to get pushed down or whether it's going to be in the outer court, there is those scholars who believe that there's a way to work it all out so both of them can be up there. But whoever it is that figures it out, the Jews are going to flock to that guy because they serve a religion that is based upon substitutionary sacrifice. And the only way their sins are covered through Judaism is by the blood of sheep and by goats. And they haven't been able to do that since 70 AD. So the guy who allows that to happen again, and there's a whole contingency, if you go online and look for the Temple Institute, of people who are preparing all the implements and all of the priestly clothing and training the priests and getting ready for the day when they can start the sacrifices again. When that happens, the Jews are going to flock around that guy. And we'll see as we get through Daniel that there'll be a period, a peace treaty signed that allows that to happen. It's going to only go about half the time, 3.5 years, and then the Antichrist is going to come in and set himself up as being God and demand to be worshipped in that temple. And it says, and he shall also stand up against the Prince of Princes, capital P, we know who that is, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. But he shall be broken without hand. And we saw it with Antiochus last time we studied this, that he died eaten of worms. Nobody killed him. The Lord smote him, and he died nasty, eaten of worms. And we're told in 2 Thessalonians that the Antichrist, the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, that he's going to be wiped out just by the presence of the Lord. I know, can't wait for that. In the vision of the evening and the morning, which was told is true, wherefore shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. He says, the vision of the evening and the morning, which was told, is true. It's going to be true, but I want you to, it's not for now, it's for later. Shut thou up. It's one of the verses I used to quote back and forth with my boss. He'd always, John 4:7, he'd come in my office and said, as Jesus said to the woman at the well, give me a drink, John 4:7, I'd say. Well, as Gabriel said to Daniel in Daniel 8:26, shut thou up. But he says, now you're going to seal us up. And it's not necessarily sealed up now. You know, in the end of Revelation, John is told to seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book because the time is at hand. And I think a lot of this becomes clearer as time goes on. We can see, you know, looking backwards, how these things were fulfilled. Daniel fainted and was sick certain days. Yeah, that's how I felt when I read this too, and I realized I had to try to explain it. I fainted and was sick. Afterward, I rose up and did the king's business. And I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. Now, we come to chapter 9, and we begin one of the most awesome chapters in Daniel, I think in the whole Bible. Check out how it starts. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Daniel understood by books, and it was Jeremiah the prophet. Daniel, we read about his life. We see that he was a man who was faithful. We see he was a man of prayer. We read about that earlier on. And we see he was a man of the word. And here's Daniel. He's an old man at this point. He's in his 80s. He's been in captivity probably 66, 67 years. And he's reading through Jeremiah the prophet. Now, Jeremiah, part of Jeremiah's life overlapped with Daniel. Jeremiah was still back in Jerusalem when Daniel was taken away captive, and he wrote some of his things. So this would be, you know, some 40-year-old prophecies. He had copies of that by books, the scriptures, Jeremiah, what he had written down, and Daniel's reading them. Most likely he's reading Jeremiah 25, 11 to 13, and then again to Jeremiah 29. This is what he would have read out of Jeremiah 29, verse 10. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then you shall call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and you shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. Daniel's reading the book of Jeremiah, and he comes across this section that says, after 70 years, I'm going to bring you back into the land. And Daniel, interesting to note, Daniel does this, and just about any time, I would say pretty much every time you read anybody in the scripture reading the scriptures, they always take it literally. He doesn't say, ooh, well, you know, we know that a year is about, you know, 1,000 days, 1,000 years is but a day, and a day is 1,000 years. And so he doesn't try to do anything bizarre with this. He says, wow, Jeremiah said we were going to be gone about 70 years. Man, it's been 66, 67 years. I better get busy this. And he takes this literally. And I think that's a good, you know, we mentioned it at the beginning of this book, and certainly at the beginning of the prophetic sections, that a good rule of thumb is when you come to the scripture, if the plain sense makes good sense, there's no sense looking for another sense, lest you end up with nonsense. That if the most literal reading generally is correct. And so Daniel says, hey, he said it was going to be 70 years. Jeremiah the prophet, he was a prophet 70 years. It must be 70 years. What should I do about that? See, and I like this because Daniel, we can get weird about prophecy. You know, there are some people who are like prophetic junkies, you know? I mean, Bob's borderline. He's not quite there, but he is borderline prophetic junkie, but not to the point of being useless. I mean, there are some who are so prophetically minded that they're practically useless when it comes to living out their Christianity. And it's a good thing to study prophecy. You know, the book of Revelation is the only book in the Bible that has an explicit blessing in the beginning that, for, you know, for anybody who reads and keeps the words of this book, let it be a blessing to, you know, that they'll be blessed. And I think it is good to read the prophecy, and it is certainly good to be looking forward to the Lord's return. But there's a practical application. And Daniel, this great prophet who has visions and he has dreams, he reads in the Word, and the Lord speaks to him through the Word saying, Daniel, time is short. Look what he does. Verse 3, and I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. See, reading the Word, not only will it build in us a desire to pray, it'll also really teach us how to pray. And we're going to see Daniel's prayer here, that he prays to the Lord based upon what he read in Jeremiah, realizing that the captivity was almost over. Now, again, it's been 66, 67 years. Daniel was pulled away captive as a young boy, taken from his family, probably castrated, made a eunuch as a teenager. That date will stick in your mind. I can tell you right now, the day that you lose a parent, you remember that day. The day that you were carted out of your homeland and made a slave, and the day that they surgically mutilate you, you remember that day, okay? So he knows it's been 66 or 67 years. He also takes it very literally. So if the Lord says it's going to be 70 years, it's not going to be 67 years. It's going to be 70 years. So it's still 3 years down the road. I think it's pretty wise that Daniel doesn't say, man, I got 3 more years. I gotta make a note that when, you know, I'm about 6 months away, I better start praying. No, he says it's 3-4 years to go. I gotta start praying now. Now's the time to pray. And he decides, I'm gonna set my face. He determines, he purposes that I am going to seek the Lord by prayer and supplication, it says with fasting, which means I'm going to deny myself. And when we fast, any of you who've ever fasted, especially if you've done it for a length of time, you know, 2, 3, 5, 7 days, or some people have done longer, not me, but some have. After the first day or so, when your flesh stops screaming so loud, you get a level of clarity. Things kind of get, oh, you know, and you get this, your eyes are open, and it really allows you, when you deny yourself and you manage to stifle the voice of your flesh, to hear from God clearly. And we are to do that. It's something where, you know, Jesus doesn't say, if you decide to fast. He says, when you fast, do it this way. And when you do that, it allows you to hear from the Lord. And so Daniel is denying himself here by fasting. He's putting on sackcloth. That is the roughest, basest of clothing, which is a sign of humility. He's denying himself. He's humbling himself. And then he's putting ashes on. And the ashes was a sign of repentance. He says, and I prayed unto the Lord my God, and made my confession, and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. Daniel prays to the great and dreadful God. He doesn't pray to Jesus, his homeboy. He doesn't pray to buddy Jesus. He doesn't pray to Jesus, my boyfriend. He prays to the great and dreadful God. I mean, I think anybody who has any inkling, certainly Daniel, if he has seen an angel and that's enough to make him take a face plant, obviously the Lord is far and above any angel. And whenever you see somebody having any type of vision of the Lord, John in Revelation, and John, the one who he said, you know, the one that Jesus loved, who walked with him for 3-4 years, who used to be his favorite, he thought, and was right next to him at dinner, even saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration. In Revelation chapter 1, he hears the voice, he turns around, he sees Jesus with the hair like wool and the eyes like lightning and the feet like brass that's been warmed in the, that's, you know, heated in the fire. And he falls down like a dead man, he says, because when he gets a picture of what God is really like, there's one thing that comes to your mind immediately. Well, two things. One, I am not God. And two, I am sinful. You remember, you know, Ezekiel. Whoa. And then, woe to you who call good evil. Woe to you who do this or do that. And then he has a vision in chapter 6. And all of a sudden, it's woe to me. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips. And seeing the Lord and recognizing he is awesome. And that's the God that Daniel is praying to, that awesome God. And yet, in that, his part of his character is that he's the keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him. That's part of his character. That awesomeness is his mercy. And he says, we have sinned and committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. This is amazing that Daniel is praying this, because he is one of really two guys in the Old Testament. One would be Daniel, the other one would be Joseph, who there's never anything recorded that they sinned. There's no besmirching of their character. That doesn't mean he didn't sin. He did. Obviously, he's saying, we've sinned. But the fact that Daniel, great, holy, seeing visions Daniel, is still broken over his sin, and he's praying both personally and he's praying nationally. He's recognizing where they came from. And he says, we've been sinful, we've been wicked, we've been rebellious. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets. Now, here's a guy who just read Jeremiah, the prophet, took it literally, is applying it by praying, and yet he's saying, we didn't listen. We didn't listen to your prophets. We didn't. We didn't do what they said. And of course, the reason why they were carted off is because they didn't listen to the prophets and turn from their sin. Which spake in thy name to our kings and our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, which means shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongs confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. And the truth is, as a nation, we are in the same boat, and we can pray absolutely the same prayer. If you are a product of public schools like I am, we have been misled in case you didn't know it, we have been misled as to the way that our country was founded and who the people that founded our country are. We're electing leaders right now. We know that the next president that we elect, not only is he going to be responsible for setting the course and the policy of our nation, dealing with whatever enemies and allies we have, he's also going to be responsible for probably replacing at least two Supreme Court justices. And it's going to be his preferences and his ideology that's going to decide who is going to make and enforce our laws in the future. Any of you who've done any study of the founding of our country understand that we really do have a Christian heritage. We're not a Christian nation. The laws were founded and were designed in such a way that anyone of any faith could worship and live in the United States. However, the leaders very firmly believed in the God of the Bible. And I want to read you a couple quotes. I pulled some down. I played that little video this morning from Wall Builders. The guy, David Barton, that was in the video, gave a presentation at the pastor's conference I was at back this summer, and it was phenomenal. I mean, it was standing ovation as he went through the type of men who founded our nation. But I went to their site and I pulled down a few quotes. You know, we've heard so much about the separation between church and state and the fact that, you know, religion is supposed to be a personal thing and we shouldn't be bringing that to the public square. Well, let me give you a few quotes from a few of the founders of our country. John Adams, he was a signer of the Declaration of Independence. He was a judge, a diplomat. He was one of two signers of the Bill of Rights and the second president of the United States. And he said this: "The general principles on which the founders achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. I will avow that I then believed and now believe that those general principles of Christianity are as eternal and immutable as the existence and attributes of God." John Quincy Adams, sixth president of the United States, diplomat, secretary of state, U.S. senator, U.S. representative. He says, "In the chain of human events, the birthday of the nation is indissolubly linked with the birthday of the Savior. The Declaration of Independence laid the cornerstone of human government upon the first precepts of Christianity." Elias Boudinot, who was the president of Congress, he signed the peace treaty to end the American Revolution. He was the first attorney admitted to the U.S. Supreme Court bar. He was a framer of the Bill of Rights and the director of the U.S. Mint. He says, let us enter on this important business under the idea that we are Christians on whom the eyes of the world are now turned. Let us earnestly call and beseech him for Christ's sake to preside in our councils. We can only depend on the all-powerful influence of the Spirit of God, whose divine aid and assistance it becomes us as Christian people most devoutly to implore. Therefore, I move that some minister of the gospel be requested to attend this Congress every morning in order to open the meeting with prayer. Every congressional session. In fact, there were, I think at one time, three or four churches that met in the Congress, that met in the Capitol building. It started out with one, and then two or three other ones sprang up, and they opened the building every Sunday and let them meet there, and the president would attend every single one. They had sessions of Congress that would start with 2 or 3 hours of prayer. They'd do communion together, and they'd seek the Lord before they ever decided one thing about the future of our nation. Congress in 1854 said this: "The great, vital, and conservative element in our system is the belief of our people in the pure doctrines and the divine truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ." John Dickinson, who was a signer of the Constitution, a governor of Pennsylvania, governor of Delaware, and a general in the American Revolution, said, "Governments could not give the rights essential to happiness. We claim them from a higher source, from the King of Kings and the Lord of all the earth." That government is not the provider of rights. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, among which are the right to life. Right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Patrick Henry, you know him, "Give me liberty, give me death." He was a revolutionary general, legislator, ratifier of the Constitution, governor of Virginia. He said, "Righteousness alone can exalt America as a nation. Whoever thou art, remember this, and in thy spear practice virtue thyself and encourage it in others." A couple more quotes. Samuel Huntington, who was a signer of the Declaration of Independence, president of the Congress, he was a judge and the governor of Connecticut. He said, "It becomes a people publicly to acknowledge the overruling hand of divine providence in their dependence upon the Supreme Being as their creator and merciful preserver, and with becoming humility and sincere repentance to supplicate the pardon that we may obtain forgiveness through the merits and mediation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." But they don't speak like that today. Instead, they tell me about my 401k and my health care. Where's the guy who's telling me, I'm going to serve the Lord and seek him first? Where's that guy? John Jay, President of Congress, diplomat, author of the Federalist Papers. He was the original Chief Justice of the U.S. Supreme Court, and he was also the governor of New York. Original Chief Justice of the Supreme Court said this, I recommend a general and public return of praise and thanksgiving to him from whose goodness these blessings descend. The most effectual means of securing the continuance of our civil and religious liberties is always to remember with reverence and gratitude the source from which they flow. He also said, Providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers, and it is the duty as well as the privilege and interest of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers. And we've changed from that to being a nation that picks Supreme Court justices who find somewhere in that life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness the right to destroy our children before they're born. 40 million of them plus put to death in the last 30 years. Why shouldn't we, like Daniel, be on our face crying out to God saying, we have sinned and we have not followed your commands? Our kings, our princes, our fathers, we have sinned against thee. In verse 9, to the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness, that we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. You guys know Deuteronomy 28, the economy they were under was, if you keep my commandments, I will bless you. You'll be the head and not the tail. Your animals will be blessed. Your children will be blessed. All of this great stuff. But if you don't keep my law, the last part of 28, where all of these curses will come upon you, including the botch and the itch and the scab and hemorrhoids. And I mean, every bad thing you can, I mean, who wants that? I don't know what the botch is. I know what hemorrhoids are. I want no part of any of that. And that's what they did. And here's Daniel, 60 plus years down the road, looking back, the homeland is in disarray. Jerusalem has been sacked. The temple is gone. And he says, we have all transgressed. And he has confirmed his words, which he spake against us and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For unto the whole earth, heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. As it's written in the law, seeing that, it concerns me. Because I don't see us as being much better than they were. And considering what we had for a start and what we had for founders and the principles we were founded on from the beginning when the pilgrims came over here for religious liberty, all the way down through the American Revolution, even, you know, you go as far as Lincoln, and certainly we had great evil going on even back then with slavery, and yet you see these guys calling for Thanksgiving, calling for a day of repentance as a nation, to today when they want to rip down the Ten Commandments and pretend God never existed. I fear for us as a nation. Which is why maybe I'm so concerned about this election, because I fear the thing is, his guy is going to get in no matter what happens. Nobody, the leaders we're told in Romans are ordained of God. They are put in there, and it's our job to vote prayerfully, biblically, for who we think is best, not because it benefits our pocketbook the most, but because one of them, hopefully more than the other, lines up with biblical principles. He says, as it is written, a few more verses, in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us. Yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. He says, our failing was this, we haven't prayed and repented. And I think that's our failing. I know that's mine. Way too many times I have not, for myself personally and as a nation, prayed and repented for where we've come. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. Here he is, taken from his homeland, seeing it destroyed, the temple destroyed, and he says, you know, God's right. Everything that he did was right. In the New Testament, in the Greek, you know, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Greek, confess, homo legeo, to say the same thing. To agree with God, to talk about our lives and our sin the way God does. And that's what Daniel is doing here. He is right in what he said and what he's done. And now, O Lord our God, thou hast brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and has gotten thee renown as at this day. We have sinned, and we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. And see how he's praying. He's talking about your city, your people. He's going to talk about your temple, your name. Now, therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. Cause your face to shine. Look upon us, Lord. We need you. That's what we need, is your face. Because your sanctuary, it's desolate, and it's got your name on it. O God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations, and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousness, but for thy great mercies. We're not coming because we're holy, Lord. We're coming because you're holy and you're righteous and you're forgiving and you're merciful. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. Lord, we're named after you. Everybody sees where we are, and it brings reproach to your name, Lord. And we deserve reproach, but you don't. And we are as close as there is, or at least have been, whatever there is for a Christian nation on this earth has been the United States of America. Do we represent Jesus Christ for who he is as a nation? And what he taught? No, we do not. We've fallen so far short. The thing that blows me away about this prayer is it would probably take you maybe 3 minutes to sit down and say that front to back. I assume when Daniel said it, it was probably punctuated by some weeping and some dramatic pauses, but by and large, 3 to 5 minutes is what this prayer took. 3 to 5. And look at verse 20. And while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. In the middle of his prayer, it was answered. Before he even got done, 3 to 5 minutes. How many times do we say, oh, I need to get up and pray for an hour? And we never get up and pray for an hour. And then you feel busted about it. Oh, I didn't get the whole hour. Well, I'm already a half an hour late. I might as well grab the other half an hour and sleep because I can't pray for an hour. Daniel prayed for 3 or 4 minutes. And Gabriel showed up quickly. Probably jumped him out of his skin. His eyes are closed. He's on his knees, face to the ground. And does he hear wings? Does he just get a hand on his shoulder? I don't know how he shows up, but boom. And he, it had to be one of those things. And Gabriel's there. And in it, we see the heart of God the Father. It's the same heart that's displayed in the story of the prodigal son. You remember, he goes out, he leaves his dad, takes his inheritance early. He squanders it on riotous living with harlots and everything else. And then he's hungry and he's starving and he's working for a farmer and he's slopping the hogs. Here he is, a good Jewish boy, and he's reduced to feeding unclean animals. And he's looking at the food of the pigs and it's looking good to him. And then he comes to his senses and he says, what am I doing? I was never like this in my father's house. I'm going to go back and I'm going to tell him that I've sinned against you and against heaven. And as he's coming to see the Father, we see the picture of God the Father waiting, looking for him to return. And he sees him afar off. And before he ever even opens his mouth to repent, the Father runs to him. The only time God the Father is pictured running to anything in the scripture is to run to the Son who's turned to him. And in the same way that Daniel was given an answer that the angel was dispatched to go to him quickly, God the Father is waiting for us to turn and repent. And he will answer our prayers. I'll leave you with this. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. This was something that was spoken to Solomon at the dedication of the temple, because Solomon, even in his prayer, knew that the people were going to turn prophetically. And he said, and when they turn from you and they're dispersed, if they turn again and they face this place and they pray. And the Lord says in 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. Now, that certainly was a promise to Israel, and it's going to be fulfilled here in Daniel, because he is the first one of the bunch, it seems, to turn and seek God's face. But I believe as God's people, as God's we are spiritual Israel grafted in. We haven't replaced Israel, but certainly we have some of the blessings that come from him, and I think God's heart is constant through that. Notice, in a troubled time, in a land that's being judged for sin, he doesn't say if the wicked people will repent and come back. He doesn't call the wicked to repentance. He says, if my people that are already called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn, I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. That needs to be us. I'm going to pray, and then I would say, if you got to go pick up your kids and have mercy on the children's ministry workers, God bless you. But if you've got a couple minutes and you want to pray, you want to find somebody to pray with, however you want to do it, let's do that, and let's try to make a point over the next couple days to spend a few minutes repenting for where we've come as a nation and where we've come as individuals, and asking the Lord to heal our land. And however he can look, and he can, if he can take a Nebuchadnezzar and save that dude, he can save McCain, he can save Obama. So let's pray that he would do that. Father, we have sinned against you. I have sinned against you, Lord, in my prayerlessness, my hardness of heart. Lord, we repent of that. We ask that you would forgive us. And Lord, that you would hear our prayer. Lord, that you would remind us again as a people about the mercy and the blessing you poured out on us, and how supernaturally you took godly men and you formed a nation that could be used so powerfully of you to spread the gospel. And Lord, we've fallen so far from that. And yet, Lord, we know that nothing is too hard for you. And that includes any of the hearts of the men and women in this nation. There are none that are too hard for you to crack. And we pray you would do that. Lord, you do it in us. You would do it in our families and in our friends and in our coworkers. And Lord, you would do it in the capital of our nation. Lord, I pray that there would be a revival sweep through our land, that the Congress, that there would be somebody like in the days of Josiah who would open up the old books and remember where we used to be, and the people would tear their clothes and weep, realizing how far they've fallen. And Lord, we do ask that you would pour out your Spirit in these last days upon us as a people, as a church. Lord, help us to be the salt and light you've called us to be. And Lord, we pray you would spare us from the judgment we know we deserve, and you would find it in your heart to turn us back to you. Lord, I pray you would hear our prayers. And Lord, we do pray that you would come quickly, in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.